Well, come with me to the readings which we had in Luke's Gospel. Now, Luke's book could have ended at chapter 23 and verse 46, where we read, "Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' And having said this, he breathed his last." Jesus dies, we all go home. But of course, the death of Jesus is not the end, as Luke now goes on to reveal. So we have three things to say this morning, three points. And point number one is the unexpected. Now, Jesus is dead. Everyone knows it. The Roman executioners were professionals. They knew their business. But Jesus' body on that Friday had been buried in a hurry. The burial had been witnessed by the women who returned to the grave after the Sabbath. They're returning to give Jesus a proper burial. And so we pick it up at chapter 24, verse 1. "But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared." They've come to finish the unfinished. But they're taken aback by what they find. Verse 2. "And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb." Now, the tomb was a cave. It was hewn from the rock. And there was a great stone that rolled down a groove over the mouth of the tomb. Big, heavy, closing in the body. Well, they come to the tomb only to find that this stone has been rolled back up the groove. That takes some effort. So who moved the stone? And why? And faced with an open tomb, well, what would you do? What do the women do? They look inside, verse 3. "But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus." The unexpected. They've come to finish the burial, only to find the tomb is empty and the body is gone. Who's taken it? But now the shockwaves, they come thick and fast. Verse 4. "While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel." Here are heavenly messengers who get straight to the point. Verse 5, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, risen." The stone rolled away, the empty tomb, the angelic messengers. What does it all mean? It means the unexpected. Jesus has risen from the dead. That's why he's not here, say the angels. Jesus is alive, so you won't find him among the dead. Do you remember what he said? "He is not here but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise." And they, the women, remembered his words. They remembered his words. They didn't need to bring all those spices after all. Never mind. They've now got a new work, a new calling. It's a much better one. Verse 9, "And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles." So despair on that morning now turns to joy. Jesus has risen from the dead. And Luke, he names the women. He's put together an orderly account so those who first read the account would know the names of these women and could check out their story. But how do the men react? Verse 11, "But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they didn't believe them." Idle tale, in the original language, is a very strong expression. As far as the men are concerned, when they hear the women coming and saying, "He's risen," as far as they're concerned, these women are hysterical. That's the sense of it. Too much grief, too little sleep, and they don't believe them. Do you? But Peter does take it seriously. Verse 12, "But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves. And he went home marveling at what had happened." Peter checks out their story. He runs to the tomb. When he gets to the tomb, he looks in, he goes in, and he sees the linen cloths by themselves. Now just think about Peter as he's looking. What's he seeing? He's seeing, well, the body's gone. The body's gone, but the linen shroud, the burial shroud that was wrapped round Jesus' body is still there. Well, that's odd, isn't it? Because if the body had been stolen, why unwrap it first? But actually, there's more going on than that. The sense of that expression, the linen cloths by themselves, it's saying the linen cloths actually were undisturbed. So they haven't been unwound and thrown to one side. Those linen cloths, the shroud that was wrapped around Jesus' body, they are in perfect order. They're just as they were on that Friday evening, only the body inside them has gone, leaving, as it were, like an empty cocoon. And he went home marveling at what had happened. What did Peter make of it all? What do you make of it? What's clear about that Easter morning is that nobody, no one expected this. But Luke is masterful in his writing because he keeps us in suspense. Because we've had 12 verses, all the evidence is there, but we've yet to meet Jesus. So we move from the morning of the first day now to the evening. We're going to leapfrog over the adventure on the Emmaus Road. And if you want to know what happened, check it out. Take one of those Luke's Gospels, read it for yourself. And so verse 36, we come to Jesus himself. So verse 36 of chapter 24. As they were talking about these things, we're now in the evening of that first day, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." What a wonderful greeting. Peace to you. But look at their reaction, verse 37. But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. Do you believe in ghosts? Well, I don't. But faced with two impossible things, Jesus is risen, a ghost, what do you do? You choose the one that's the least unlikely. It's easier to believe they're seeing a ghost than to believe that Jesus is risen from the dead, because it's all so unexpected. Verse 38, and he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands, my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." Jesus stands there and says, in the English it sounds rather formal, "It is I." He's saying, "It's me. It's me. I'm not a ghost. Do you want proof? Well, touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And now they see in his hands and feet the mark of the nails. It is the crucified one. There can be no doubt that Jesus Christ has risen bodily. This is not a spirit, not a ghost. He's risen bodily from the dead. No one's expecting this. But everyone knows, of course, that dead men don't rise. So they still can't quite believe it. Verse 41. And while they still disbelieved for joy, that sense of, am I dreaming? Is it real? Is it true? It can't be true. Is it that whole kaleidoscope of thoughts that are going through their minds, they were marveling. He said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. It's also down to earth, isn't it? Did they all sort of lean forward when Jesus put the food in his mouth? Did they sort of exchange glances as he chewed on the fish? Did they break into a smile as they saw him swallow and the Adam's apple bobs down and bobs up again as he swallows the fish? It's astonishing, isn't it? Unexpected. Jesus himself, physically, bodily, present among them. Absolute proofs he gives them to erase any doubts. The Jesus who died on that cross is now risen from the dead. a bodily resurrection. It's a new kind of human life, a human life that now can never die, that has conquered death. And everything, everything has changed. Watching these eyewitnesses, you realize that they're just ordinary people. They're people like you and me. And they're caught up in a drama that none of them ever expected. A drama which leaves them astonished, which leads them, these ordinary people, these witnesses, it leads them to the inescapable conclusion that Jesus is alive and that he's risen from the dead. That's sort of point number two. How can I be sure? These people were eyewitnesses. They were there, but I wasn't there. And okay, Dr. Luke, and if you read his gospel, his account, he's researched the story of Jesus. He's clearly interviewed people. Okay, but how can I be sure? How can I be sure of things I've never seen? Well, look at verse 44. Then Jesus said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead." Thus it is written. So what fully persuades these doubting disciples? Yes, it's seeing and believing. And yet it's when they understand the scriptures, the Bible, it's then that everything falls into place. Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. It's this book that means I can be sure. So much so that their certainties can become my certainties. That the realities of that Sunday can be known on this Sunday. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written." Let me tell you about Holger. Now, Holger, he grew up in communist Albania. And so Holger's worldview was, there is no God. This world, the world you see and touch, that's all there is. And when you die, well, when you're dead, you're dead. It's the extinction of personality. It's the end of you. Nothing more. Well, one day Holger was at the library and he was flicking through the card index and he found a book on the card index called the Bible. So he took the card index to the desk. He was rather intrigued about this book. He said, "Can I borrow this book?" And they said, "No." He said, "Well, can I just read it? I won't take it out of the library." And they said, "No." Well, next time he was at the library, he was again flicking through the card index, and this time there was no record of the Bible. Whatever that card was and what was written on it had obviously been removed because the Bible was banned in Albania. Now, the Bible always challenges our worldview. It always challenges our certainties. It makes us stop and think, and that can be dangerous. So it was banned in Albania. Well, after the fall of communism, Holger got for himself this intriguing book that he wanted to read, and now he got it, a Bible, his own Bible. And for 12 months, he read it alone. There was no other influence, nobody speaking to him, no one explaining anything to him, just him alone with the Bible. But as he read, the Lord Jesus opened his mind to understand the scriptures. "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead." And of course that thought in Holger's mind, why should the Christ suffer? Why should God's Son hang on a cross? Why should the only true innocent suffer as no one has ever suffered? Tattoos. Do you have a tattoo? Don't show it. But I know people. Some people have got tattoos. Well, if you've got a tattoo, it doesn't. The ink doesn't rub off, does it? You can't wash it out. It's with you for life. Just hold that for a moment. Holger came to see that here he was living in God's world, enjoying God's blessings, but actually he was living entirely for himself. And that if this Jesus he was reading about was transparently good, then compared to that life that was lived, Holger came to see that his life, that he was not good. That he'd never loved God with all his heart, and he'd never loved his neighbor as himself. And he saw that in the words of the Bible that he was a sinner, just like the rest of humanity, just like you and me. And he saw, like a tattoo, his sins wouldn't wash off. They couldn't be rubbed out. That actually, he had a personal history which he carried around with him. A personal history of guilt and shame. Maybe you know something of that. Which meant that at death, said the Bible, Holger would go to the judgment. The Bible said this world is not all that there is. There's a world beyond. He would be going to the judgment where he couldn't hide his sins. And so he knew what the verdict would be. Says the Bible, the just punishment of hell. And now the cross began to make sense. Holger, marked with the ink, with the tattoo, if it were, as it were, of his sin. And yet Jesus, unmarked, without sin. But at the cross, the great exchange. And Holger's sin was put to Jesus' account. And Jesus' transparent good was put to Holger's account. And so Jesus was punished, and Holger was acquitted. God treated Jesus as Holger deserved, and God treated Holger as Jesus deserved. And so therefore, death and punishment and hell for Jesus, but life and forgiveness and heaven for Holger. And in one sense, that's shocking. You think of someone from head to toe. We've probably seen pictures. You may know someone head to toe in tattoos. And there's a shock factor, isn't there? Head to toe in tattoos. On the cross, Jesus' body and soul was inked from head to toe by the sins of countless people who've offended God. A holy God, a sin-punishing God. And God did not spare his own son. And so Jesus took the blame. And that's why the sight of the cross is shocking. And yet how wonderful. What love to do all of that, to bear the sin of another, to come to rescue a sinner like Holger, a sinner like me. Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer. But that wasn't the end. Because how can you be sure that Jesus takes the blame? That he was punished for sin, that God's justice was done, that it was served on him and not on me? Well, people go to prison. They go to prison to pay for their crimes. And when their debt is paid, they're released. And so Jesus goes to God's prison because the wages of sin is death. But on that Sunday morning, the gates of death, God's prison, opened wide. And Jesus walked free. The message is unmistakable. The debt is paid. Justice is done. Thus it is written, verse 46, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, that repentance and forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And Holger could see that if God's justice had finished with Jesus, then by joining himself to Jesus, God's justice would be finished with him. And like the Bible says, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So what did Holger do? He did an about turn. That's what the word repentance means. It sounds a rather grim, grey, dark word, doesn't it? It simply means I turn round. I do 180 degrees. Repentance. And he came as a sinner to Jesus. The great lover of sinners, he fell upon those kind arms. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And he found, just as it says, forgiveness of sins, the rest of sins forgiven. All that sin, all that guilt, all that personal history washed clean. It's lovely to be made clean, to be washed clean, to know peace with God. And a new life that can never die. Holger. How could I be sure? How could Holger be sure? No one was telling him. He didn't grow up to know these things. He wasn't taught these things. He was alone, a man alone with the Bible. And just as Jesus opened their minds to understand the scriptures, so Jesus opened his mind to understand the scriptures. If you want to be sure, then read this book. Say, oh Lord, open my understanding, open my mind, meet with me. So do please take that Luke's gospel. And so to our final point. Point number three. Ricky Gervais and the hairdresser. Now, Ricky Gervais, the comedian, famously said, if you haven't heard him say it, you can hear what he said now. He said, I don't believe in about 2,700 gods. Christians don't believe in 2,699 gods. They're nearly as atheistic as me. Funny thing is, in the first and second centuries, actually Christians were called atheists. They were called atheists because they didn't believe in this great forest of gods that were worshipped by the Romans and the Greeks. They just believed in the one. And why? What makes the God of the Bible any more real than any other God? That's Gervais's point, isn't it? What makes your God different? And the reason is this. It's because every religion, every philosophy, every worldview has its tomb in which lie the bones of its founder and teacher. But true Christianity has an empty tomb. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. It's a real three-dimensional fact witnessed by people who knew perfectly well that the dead don't rise, the dead stay dead. That Sunday morning blows a hole through everything. It leaves no worldview intact. And resurrection, far from being a sort of cozy, traditional, religious view, is actually revolutionary, it's radical, it's dangerous. Because it changes everything. I sometimes wonder about the people who dismiss Bible Christianity, and you can find clever sayings, can't you? And you can hide behind clever sayings. I wonder if it's more to do with avoiding the empty tomb. You know, you get a bank statement, and maybe you think twice about opening the bank statement because you think, I might not like what I see. So people dismiss Christianity. Often they sound quite self-righteous when they do. And they have clever words, or they hide behind clever words. But they don't open up the subject of the empty tomb. They don't open up the subject of the empty tomb because they might not like where it leads. It might upend everything they have ever believed. It might turn all their certainties on their head. Is that you? So you can dismiss Christianity. And I don't believe the Bible. But actually, I won't go near the empty tomb. But the evidence demands a verdict. Because the heart of Bible Christianity, at the heart of the message of Jesus, is a fact, a well-attested fact. And it's a fact that is revolutionary. It turns everything on its head. So think twice before you go there. Verse 46, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. Ricky Gervais and the hairdresser. Mark Ashton, pastor, Christian, was dying of cancer. He was having his hair cut. The hairdresser, she asked him how he was. So he said very honestly, he said, well, I've been told I've only got a few months left to live. And he said that she never spoke another word to him. Death, we skirt round it, don't we? We cover it with euphemisms. We avoid the subject because we fear death. It would just about be all right if death really was the end, if it was just the extinction of me, if that was, that's it, that's all it ever is, I'm gone, finished, over, that would be fine, sort of, just about. The trouble is, it's not the end. And we know it's not the end because the resurrection proves it's not the end. Because here is Jesus, he dies, but it's not the extinction of Jesus, it's not the end of Jesus, he returns. We know then death is not the end. And so understand this about Christianity. Okay, there's a lot of false stuff out there about what real Christianity is. Christianity is not about escaping into some sort of personal spiritual life. That I go around breathing holy words and having holy thoughts and I've escaped into a sort of spiritual inner life. It's not about that. And it's not about hoping that this mad, bad world is going to go away. And it's not looking, as it were, to fly away to heaven. Real Christianity is preparing for God's new world. It's a world being put right by Jesus Christ. It's a new world, a world swept clean of decay and despair and death. It's a world that's being, that he will stand the right way up. A world where forgiven sinners are welcome. And it's a world that was launched at the resurrection. A world as real and as new and as physical as that resurrection body. A world where human beings are restored to their ancient destiny, which is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's what it's about. Don't contract it down to something so small you can put it in your pocket and get it out and screw it in a ball of paper and throw it in the bin and say, that's it, I've finished with Christianity. This is the hard, fundamental blood, sweat and tears of reality. Which is why Mark Ashton, dying, he could face his own mortality with the confident expectation of what is to be. And so he wrote, he said, my death forces me to face the resurrection of Jesus. No longer is it a bald fact of history for me. It is of crucial significance for every person who faces their own death honestly. Until I am dead, I cannot know what will happen to me after my death. But Jesus has already risen. If I know him now, I will know him then. He is my assurance in dying. And his resurrection is central to Christianity. He died in 2010, in fact, in April. And yet he's still alive. Because Jesus lives, he lives. He's with Christ, awaiting that day when his spirit will be clothed with immortality, a resurrection body, a body prepared for God's new world, where he and all who have been forgiven, all who trust in Jesus Christ, will live forever with the living God, in whose presence is fullness of joy, and at whose right hand are pleasures forevermore. Don't do a hairdresser. Face up to your own mortality. Yes, says the Bible, it is appointed for us to die once, and after that, the judgment. And that's very uncomfortable, isn't it? Because I know it's a judgment for which I'm unready. But the whole point is this, that Jesus died and rose again to save us from our sins and to put us right with God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Life so real, so abundant, so satisfying. Life now, to be enjoyed now, but it reaches its fullness in the world to come. So don't put your head in the sand. Don't keep going the way that you're going. Don't do a hairdresser. Because when you come to die, you'll find that the things that you believe now are no longer enough then. The Bible says to die without Jesus is to lose everything. It's to die unforgiven. It's to die unready for the judgment. Everlasting ruin, for which there's no remedy. But on this resurrection morning, here is good news. As I say, don't shrink it down so it's so small so I can flick it away. Did you ever hear it? Resurrection, as it were, midstream. He rises from the dead. It's a message of hope in the face of death. Don't you want to be a part of it? Don't you want to be part of the wonder of it? Don't you? I talk to people about Christ as though, and they treat it like it's bad news. Well, it's bad news to face death, isn't it? Unforgiven and lost and not even know why you're here. But here is good news. So embrace it. Do that 180-degree turn. Turn round. The language here is repent. Bow the knee to Jesus, because Jesus is Lord. And why not pray and say, oh Lord, you died and rose again to save condemned sinners. Well, I'm a condemned sinner. So save me. Hear the words of Jesus. Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. And that repentance and forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. And it's been proclaimed to you this morning. Let's pray. Our gracious and loving Lord, who would ever have thought it that good news would first be heard in a graveyard? But we thank you, Lord, for the extraordinary news that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, and it changes everything. It upends all we've ever thought or believed or shaped our lives by. It's the one radical truth that changes everything. We pray, our God, that you would come to us on the wings of love. Come to us, Lord, with that gentle, still, small voice that whispers, that speaks gently, that awakens us to our need, and open our eyes that we might see Jesus, and that we might find in him life and forgiveness, and our all in all. Bless us, we pray, this Easter Sunday, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.